We continue with meditations upon the cross in preparation for our remembrance of the cross here at the Lord's table. And so this afternoon in Matthew 26, in verses 62 to the first part of 63, where we come to Jesus at one of the many trials that he endured. Speak about some of the injustices that were foisted upon him, some of the ways that they circumvented, totally ignored all manner of Jewish justice by scripture and even by tradition. And most of all, I want us to think about the Lord's silence and the necessity of the silence and what was shown to us by it. In verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Isaiah 53:7 spoke to this. It prophesied this, said that like a lamb before his shearers, Jesus would not open his mouth. You need to understand that as a lamb, as the sacrificial lamb, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was dumb, meaning not speaking. When challenged as Messiah, that is when he spoke. We think about the silence of the Lord. Pilate marveled at this, at his silence, as did Herod after him. It's when the subject of kingship came up. That's when the lamb was shed and the royal son spoke. Remember Pilate's question? He said, "Then you are a king." And Caiaphas's demand for an oath as to whether he was the Son of God, those elicited answers. But for the most part, this council, Caiaphas says, "Have you no answer?" They're for the most part frustrated. There are volumes written on how many miscarriages of justice there were at this so-called trial. I'll just point out a few to remind us and to put it in our forethought. The trial, such as it was at night, whereas Jewish law at the time demanded that courts be held only by day. The accused man could not be forced to speak against himself, much like our Fifth Amendment right today in this country, where you're protected against self-incrimination. You can refuse to answer on the grounds of self-incrimination. There was something like that then, which at Jesus' trial was again ignored. There were witnesses with their conflicting testimonies. I mean, Jesus might well have answered when asked, "What is it these men testify against you?" He could have said, "Well, which one? They said two different things, so which one would you have me to answer?" And the court decided right then what the verdict was. While the Talmud, in addressing the system of justice, insisted that they go home first, having heard the evidence, they were to go home, they were to eat and drink lightly, and sleep deeply, and then return. Now Chuck Swindoll, to whom I'm indebted for those Talmudic references, he also points out that Annas, the high priest Caiaphas's father-in-law, had the concession stand where the sacrificial lambs were inspected. Now this bears on the timing here, because as they were examining this lamb of God who is Christ, the final lamb, as they were inspecting him, people were bringing in their Paschal, their Passover lambs. And it was Annas, the former high priest, father-in-law to the current high priest, who held that concession whereby his men would inspect the lambs that were being brought in, the families coming in to celebrate the festival. And there was a virtual 100% fail rate. His men would seem to always find a blemish, something that would make it unacceptable. The family was then forced to another concession stand, again run by Annas, where they would exchange the lamb and pay for the acceptable one at 2, 3, 4 times the price. Now, if Chuck Swindoll is correct in this, and I believe he does a pretty good job with the historical background, Jesus made quite an enemy when he drove those very money changers out of the temple ground. He closed down this golden egg laying goose with that whip that he made. And in doing so, he made a mortal enemy of Annas. Now, scriptures don't tell us that directly, and Chuck Swindoll used a lot of sources to come to that. But if that's true, it does bear quite a lot upon the animus that was brought against our Lord by him. But the injustices here are so well documented as to be given amongst Christians. But again, as we prepare for the table, it's his silence that I want us to meditate upon. When he was challenged after driving the merchants out of the temple, the question to him was, what sign do you show us to do these things? Not what authority, but they asked for a sign. What they needed was some confirming sign that he was Messiah, because Messiah alone would have the right to have taken a stand like that for God. That's why in the rest of verse 63, Caiaphas demands, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, because only the Messiah could take such charge over the temple. And that's also why, by the way, in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, a delegation comes from the temple to John the Baptist asking if he is the Messiah. Are you the Christ? He says, no. Then are you Elijah? He says, no. Then are you the prophet who was to come? He says, no. And do you remember what they ask after getting all those negatives? Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah the prophet? What's behind that question? That only the Christ, only the Messiah, could take on those kinds of duties. All of this trial is swirling around this one riddle that Jesus posed. And it was then, after chasing the money changers out of the temple and being challenged, as I just read, he said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is the charge against him. One witness said it was that he had said, I will destroy it. And another version from the other witness, I am able to raise it up again. The answer that it took 46 years to build it needs to be taken seriously before we can move on. They knew he didn't mean that he'd get some tools and lumber together and that he'd actually build a temple. He was speaking a parable. He was speaking in a metaphor, a riddle, all of which they'd have been familiar with. They were buying time as they tried to think through the answer to this riddle. And this makes the trial all the worse, because even if the witnesses had agreed, they knew the men who were presiding over the trial, they knew he never meant that he would tear down the temple himself. They knew he didn't mean that he would take brick and mortar and build it again in just a few days. So why the silence? Beyond the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7, why the silence? Well, Frederick Leahy points out that to have answered the riddle would not have been to God's glory. Imagine if he had said something like, well, kill me and bury me, and I will rise up from the grave on the third day. I mean, if he had given that kind of an answer, what then? I mean, they were already afraid of this. That's why the guard was posted at the tomb after he came off the cross. Was taken off the cross, I should say. If he had solved the riddle then and there, he would have been mocked. We know he was mocked at the cross, but this would have made him the ultimate trickster. As it was, they challenged him to come down from the cross, but if he had done the other, what might they have said? I mean, if they knew explicitly and from his own lips that he had prophesied his resurrection. Well, Jesus never bandied about words. I mean, could he have said something like, oh, come on, guys, don't you know a riddle when you hear one? Or he could have said, gotcha, you can't guess the riddle, can you? Ha, okay, I win, and here's the answer. It's all silly. The dignity of Jesus Christ and the glory of God would have been denigrated by such a thing. You can see how bad that would have been, how it would impinge on the sacrifice he was about to make the next day for our salvation. His silence was magisterial. His silence was dignified. It was an authoritative silence. Our Lord was the keeper. He was not the victim. He was the keeper of events. And these men, so proud of their temple, so jealous in their guardianship of it, so ignorant of the truths that it conveyed, they're about to release the first swing of the wrecking ball against their own place. They were destroying what they thought they were preserving. Of course, all within the scope of God's will. But in condemning Jesus, they brought the final peace in place for the end of the temple. Well, the riddle's easy enough. And it was a riddle that Jesus posed. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Like so much in the Bible, it's solved in a very simple way, but we have to be in the New Testament. We have to have our eyes opened to the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made and all the purpose for which God sent him and he accomplished. That one simple word that would solve this riddle is resurrection. John records that it was after the resurrection that the temple cleansing made sense to the apostles, to the disciples who saw it. And what Jesus meant, of course, is his flesh and blood body would rise again, not the brick and mortar building. And what eventually happened? Well, of course, Jesus did rise again from the grave. He went to the cross. He suffered for our sins. God poured out his wrath against us upon him. And when all God's wrath had been poured out upon Jesus in his body as he hung on the tree, as Peter puts it, Jesus was able at the right moment to say, it is finished. 3 days later, he rose again. He rose from the grave. In 70 AD, not that long after this, Rome fulfilled Christ's word that not one stone will be left upon another. So Jesus did rise again in 3 days, just as he had said. And the other temple, the one these men were trying to protect, the one they were trying to preserve, to this day, there's not one stone left upon another. So as our lamb, Jesus was silent. The Lamb of God was silent. As the lamb is dumb before his shearers, so was Christ. But he's not silent now. As our advocate, he is far from silent. As Calvin writes, he is never silent, but is forever at his Father's side, interceding for us. Repeating something I said this morning in the message, in the morning worship, and was in some of the questions and answers in our Sunday school, that Jesus is our eternal high priest, forever interceding for us. Not a moment goes by now that we don't need this intercession, that we don't need Jesus putting himself between us and the Father, interposing his blood on our behalf, and not a moment will go by in all eternity where that is not necessary. No, he's not silent, but speaks on our behalf forever. To the Apostle John, when he was on Patmos, his voice was like the voice of many waters. What is that? That's the voice of creation. And it's also the voice of cleansing, which is what water so often represents in the Scriptures. Cleansing, as when he says to us, come out of sin, my people, and be separate from it. And Hebrews 7:25 would affirm all this and say, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Silent once, now forever voicing intercession for our sins. Always alive, always speaking, never again silent. If he were, for a moment, then in that moment we would be lost. Because not a moment passes where we have no need of him. He makes and he made intercession. The work he does now was preceded by the cross, the reminders of which are before us this afternoon, the broken bread for the broken body, the wine and the grape juice for his life, his blood poured out, spilled on behalf of sinners such as ourselves. On the cross, he made intercession for our sins, as Isaiah 53 prophesied. And now ascended and at his Father's right side, he makes intercession for us. This is something for us to remember as we come to these elements, as we partake here, and strengthen ourselves for the week ahead, which only God knows what will happen tomorrow. That's why we say, Lord willing, I will go here and there, or this place or that place, and accomplish this or that thing. Only the Lord knows, but we do know that as we partake faithfully in accordance with the Lord's command and all that the Scripture teaches us about it, that we are strengthened for the week to come. And we're reminded here that Christ, silent as a lamb during his trial, now is our advocate, never silent again. And even as we partake here, even as we take the elements together, know that at that moment, at the next moment, Jesus Christ now interceding for us. It's all about the cross. It's all about the cross. Christ dying for our sins. Christ fulfilling the Father's will that we, you and me, called by name before the foundation of the world, should be saved and should be able to take these elements and think upon Christ and discern the body and blood of our Lord who died for us. So Christ the silent one, Christ unwilling to speak, Christ constrained by Scripture, now forever speaking for us. Amen.